The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 6, verse 56 to chapter 7, verse 23. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Well, before we consider the gospel together this morning, let's pray and let's ask for God's mercy on us as we listen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us today. And Lord, I do pray that you would give us eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. And Lord Jesus, there is a parable that you teach us today, and so I pray that you would give us ears to hear what it is the Spirit says to your church. For we ask it in your precious and your powerful name. Amen. Well, the issue in this text this morning is the issue of cleanness and uncleanness. Another way we can think about that is it's a question of holiness. What is true holiness? And this is something that's important for all of us as Christians. We recognize that as Christians, we're called to holiness. We're called to be holy. In fact, Paul, in his letter to Titus, says this about the fruit of the gospel, that we have heard the grace of God and his calling on us to live holy and upright lives in the present age. So I think this is something for all of us that we're always thinking about. How am I daily living a life of holiness? And this is really the question that Jesus is confronted with when the Pharisees surround him and they interrogate him. This question of holiness. And what does it mean to be clean? And what is true uncleanness? What is true cleanness or purity? And this has actually been one of the themes of the gospel, even from the very beginning. Right in chapter 1, when Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, there's a man there in the synagogue who has an unclean spirit. And this is the way that Mark, throughout the gospel, identifies the demons or the spirits. They're unclean. They're unholy spirits. And Jesus casts out the spirit. So he sanctifies the synagogue. He makes it a clean place. And as we see in Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, the significance of some of his healing, like healing leprosy, like casting out the unclean spirits, it's a ministry of sanctification. He's the Holy One from God, and he's making things holy. And particularly in Mark chapter 5, we saw this. Jesus goes across the sea to Gentile territory. And for Jews in the first century, Gentile territory was unclean territory. And Jesus goes across the sea, and there he meets a man who is filled with a legion of unclean spirits. And he's living among tombs, amongst dead bodies. This is an unclean place in an unclean land, and there's an unclean man there. And Jesus heals the man. He casts out the legion of demons, of unclean spirits. He casts them into pigs, and the pigs run into the sea, remember? And symbolically, I think the significance of that is he's cleansing the land. He's cleansed the lands of the unclean things. So Jesus is performing this ministry of purification, cleansing. And then remember, right after that, as he's going to heal Jairus' daughter, the woman who is unclean, she's been bleeding for 12 years, she reaches out to touch the hem of his garment, and he recognizes that healing power has gone forth from him. And then he stops the crowd, and he looks for her, and he calls for her. And she stands up, and she comes before him, and she falls down in fear and trembling, and she tells him everything. It's a picture of repentance. And remember those wonderful words to her that Jesus says, "Daughter, you're a daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You've been cleaned. You've been cleansed. You're healed from your plague, from your uncleanness." And it was her repentant faith that made her well, that made her clean. And her salvation wasn't so much in the fact that the bleeding stopped. It was in Jesus' word to her, "You are now a daughter." And her uncleanness meant that she didn't belong. She was outside the community. And Christ says, "No, you're a daughter. You're healed. You belong." And then in chapter 6, we've just read that and considered that the last couple of weeks. Jesus is with the great multitude, the crowds. He tries to get away for a bit. He needs some rest, but the crowds follow him. There's 5,000 there, men, so even more with women and children. And you remember Jesus' response when he sees the crowd. He doesn't try and get away from them, but he has compassion on them, for they're sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. This is his response. And then he feeds them. This is a great crowd of unwashed people, so to speak. And this is how the Pharisees would have viewed the crowds. They're unwashed. They're unclean. And Jesus fed them. He ate with them. And they were out in a desolate place, so they weren't able to perform the necessary ritual washing there before eating. But Jesus is actually cleansing the crowd simply by his presence there, by his teaching, by eating with them. And then we read at the end of chapter 6, and this is why I wanted us to hear that. Our focus is chapter 7, but notice how Mark concludes that last section, verse 56. Wherever he came, this is a summary statement of Jesus' ministry, in villages, cities, and the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. This reminds us immediately of the woman who was unclean. She touched his garment. She was made clean. And as many as touched it were healed. Now notice where Jesus is. He's in the marketplace, and people are touching him, and they're being healed. They're being made clean. But the Pharisees and certain scribes from Jerusalem are also there, and they're watching what's going on. And they have their own view of what cleanness looks like, what holiness looks like. And they don't see people being healed. They don't see people being made clean. They see people who aren't washing their hands. And so that's immediately they come up to Jesus. And they say, your disciples aren't following the tradition of the elders. They're not washing their hands. And so we have this controversy now between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus. And this has really been coming to a head. The Pharisees have been watching what Jesus is doing. The fact that he's among the unclean, that he's being touched, that he's healing. And they see that, not that Jesus is healing people, but simply that Jesus is violating these laws of religious purity. And I think it's helpful if we just think about the significance of these laws. Why are people in the first century so concerned, Jewish people in the first century, so concerned with ritual purity, with things like washing hands and that kind of a thing? And what is this tradition of the elders that has caused the Pharisees and the scribes to get so upset? Well, the tradition of the elders is simply this. It was teaching of rabbis and teachers and scribes, which was meant to explain and help people to live obediently to God's law. It explained, how do you keep the Sabbath, for example? The fourth commandment says, keep the Sabbath holy. Well, how do you do that? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work? What constitutes work? And for decades, even centuries, Jewish teachers were thinking about this. What does it mean to do work on the Sabbath? And so they'd created a list of laws that told you what work was, so you knew what not to do on the Sabbath. And also, this tradition of the elders and this teaching was put in place to help Jewish people obey the law in a new situation, a new context. So first century Judea under Roman occupation was a very different place than Israel in the time of Moses or Israel under the reign of King David. So what does it mean to obey the law when you live in a time when there's lots of Gentiles around, unclean people? And how do we mark ourselves out as God's holy people when there's so many unholy people around us? And this is why the tradition took on the form of emphasizing those things which distinguish the Jewish people from the people around them. So this is why Sabbath was so important. The rest of the pagans just went to work on Saturday like it was any other day, but the Jews kept it holy. They didn't work. And they made sure they weren't doing the kinds of things that other people were doing on the Sabbath. This is why the food laws were so important. So what you eat distinguishes you from the people around you. And who you eat with distinguishes you from the people around you. So the Jewish people would never eat, never share a table with an unclean person, that is, a Gentile, a non-Jew. This is also why ritual washing was so important. Because when you were out there in the world, for example, when you were in the marketplace, you were coming into contact with all kinds of uncleanness. So you needed to go through that ritual washing to make sure that you were cleansed, that you were ritually pure. Now, this ritual washing was, some of these ritual washings were prescribed for all of the people of Israel, if you go back and read Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. But the ritual washing that the tradition of the elders prescribed wasn't just the ritual washing for all people, it was the ritual washing for the priests. And this is why the Pharisees really emphasized this, because in their view, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, Jewish people, were the priesthood of God. And this is what God says in Exodus chapter 19, "You are a kingdom of priests." And they took that very seriously. We are a holy people, we're a priestly people in the world. So they said, everybody needs to follow these priestly ritual washings. And the motivation behind this was not just simply that we are distinct and maintain holiness. It was also a way of preparing the way for the Lord. They thought, if Israel can become a holy people, if we can be truly a priesthood before God, then we will be ready for the coming of the Messiah. We'll make the way, we'll prepare the way for the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't a bad motivation. This is a good motivation. They were thinking in terms of what God was requiring of them to be faithful, to be holy. But the problem was the tradition eventually got in the way of God's word, and it obscured God's word. It also blinded the Pharisees and the scribes because they didn't recognize who Jesus was or what he was doing. They could care less that people were being healed in the marketplace. Their only concern was the tradition of the elders, washing your hands. And so things come to a head, and the way that Mark describes this is the Pharisees and the scribes are surrounding Jesus. This is a threatening situation. It doesn't say that they just asked him a question. They interrogate him. And notice how they do it too. Your disciples. Why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? Walk according to it. So they don't want to confront him directly. Why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? Well, for Jesus, what they're doing is hypocrisy. And so he exposes their hypocrisy. That's what we see here. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 29. If you just look at verse 6, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And this is a Greek word which in the ancient world referred to actors in the theater. So he's saying to them, you're acting. You're play acting. You're a hypocrite. And in the ancient world, people didn't take on a dramatic persona. They wore a mask. So if they were portraying a particular character in the theater, they would wear a mask for that character. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are wearing a mask. And the tradition of the elders, your teaching has taken on the form of this mask. So you pay lip service to me. But underneath the mask, your heart is far from God. And what happened was it just became a kind of religious masquerade, just keeping up appearances. And I think there's a warning for us here also, because it's very easy to play the role of a Christian. If you've been in the church long enough, you know the right things to say, you know the right doctrinal boxes to tick. You can say, yes, yes, I've got the right understanding of the doctrines of grace, and you can rhyme off tulip, and okay, you've got your theological bona fides there. You know how to pray. You know how to say the right things when you're praying. But these things can become a mask. And the question is, where's your heart? Is your heart far from God? And this is always a warning for us, especially as we spend a long time in the church. You can just get comfortable in the church. So Jesus is really putting the question to us today, where is your heart? Forget about all that stuff on the surface. Yeah, you put on a good show at church on a Sunday morning. Great. Forget about that. Where is your heart? He has us examine our heart. And notice the issue with the Pharisees is that this mask that they're wearing, the tradition of the elders, their own teaching about what it means to be holy, has replaced the very word of God, the holy word of God. So look what he says in verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Now he's going to contrast two things. Here's what Moses said. Here's what you say. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." That's what Moses said. What you say is this: if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus confronts them here with a particular commandment, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. And he says, that's what Moses said. That's God's commandment. Yet, according to your tradition, you can offer what you have, your wealth, what's been given to you, as Corban. And by doing that, then you're released from any obligation to the fifth commandment. And he says, what you've done there is replaced God's word for your tradition. Now, this issue of Corban, basically, here's how it worked in the first century. Corban just simply means that which is offered to God. And according to the tradition of the elders, a new teaching came in which said that you can, in a sense, write in the temple as the beneficiary of your estate. And you can say, everything that I have is God's. I'm going to leave it all to the temple. I'm going to give it all to God. But what that meant was, and you made a vow when you made this commitment, what that meant was, you couldn't give in your lifetime to anything else then, because it would have been set apart for God. And Jesus is pointing out here, when your parents are in need, when your mother and father are in need, you say to people that have made this vow, you can't care for them, because your estate belongs to the temple. And he says, what you've done there is you have set aside God's clear commandment, what Moses said, for your own tradition. And this also opened up a window or a door for self-interest, for greed, for covetousness, because it provided a convenient way of not having to give any of your money, because you'd set it aside. It's left for the temple. And so it actually reinforced a self-interested, a greedy tendency in people. Not with everybody. Some people who made this commitment really thought they were doing the right thing. But it provided a loophole. So you could just hold on to your money while you had it. And then when you died, it went to the temple. Well, I think Jesus' warning here and his rebuke of the Pharisees is something we need to listen to. And it is a question of where's the hypocrisy in our lives and where is our heart? So we need to examine our heart this morning. And there's three areas that we need to consider. First of all, the fifth commandment. Are we keeping the fifth commandment? Secondly, there is a question here about our attitude towards money and giving, because this was part of what Jesus was confronting the Pharisees about. And thirdly, we have to consider whether or not we've allowed the teaching of men to replace the teaching of God, whether man's word has replaced God's word in our life. So first, the fifth commandment, and I think it's good for us this morning to be reminded of this particular commandment and examine ourselves and our relationship with our parents. And Pastor Trevor prayed about that. So how are you doing this morning on the fifth commandment? Are you honoring your father and your mother? Just take a moment and think about your relationship to your parents. Think about your relationship to your grandparents. Are you honoring your father and mother? Are you honoring your grandmother and your grandfather? Now, the Pharisees set aside the fifth commandment for religious reasons. And maybe you're neglecting your family because of your service to the church. You're here three or four times a week. You're doing lots for the church. But you've neglected your family. Well, that's wrong. And if that's you this morning, then this afternoon, send me an email and say, I'm stepping back from this ministry. Do it. Because it's very easy to sacrifice your family for the sake of ministry in the church. It's a temptation for pastors, but it's a temptation for everybody in the church. But just generally, think about your relationship to your mother and father, whether you're honoring your parents. And I know that most of us are leading very busy lives, and there's all kinds of reasons why we don't take the time to call our parents or to go and visit or your grandparents. But it's really no excuse. It's really not an excuse. Now, my mom and dad happened to be here this morning, and I think I'm doing okay. My mom's giving me more encouragement than my dad at the moment. However, as I was thinking about this week and meditating upon it, I was reminded of my grandma. And I don't visit my grandma. And I have no excuse for it. Sure, I'm busy. I live in the city. You know, David's in the city with his family, and he's pastoring a church and this and that. That's no excuse. And so this week, I'm going to go visit my grandma and make a commitment to keep doing that. And I think there's a reminder here to the younger generation generally, how we view the older generation, how we view the elderly. I read somewhere from a sociologist that this is the first generation in history that values the young and the youth over the elderly. And that's true. And it's wrong. So just think about your attitude towards the older generation. I think Trevor's presentation today on World War I is perfectly timed. Go and hear about that generation in the First World War and the sacrifice they made and the stuff they were made of. Go hear about it. Learn about it. Even just think generally about our attitude towards the elderly in our society and ask this question to yourself. Would we have legalized euthanasia in this country if we obeyed the fifth commandment? No, I don't think we would. So our neglect of the fifth commandment has opened the way for things like euthanasia. So how's your relationship with the elderly? How's your relationship with your mom and dad, with your grandparents? Set it right today. Don't delay. The second thing that challenges us in this passage, in Jesus' confrontation and exposure of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, is our attitude towards money. Because for many of the Jews in the first century, this was a loophole, which meant you could avoid giving. And so Jesus confronts our own heart and our attitude towards money. And he's already talked about this in the gospel. Remember the parable of the sower, that for some, the seed that is sown is choked. And when he explains that, he says it's the deception of wealth and riches which chokes the gospel. Now think about that phrase, the deception of wealth and riches. Money talks. And when it talks, it lies. It lies to you. So just think about how it is that you're using your money. And then consider the excuses that you're making for not giving, for not being generous. And think, are these godly excuses? Are these good reasons? Money talks, it deceives, and it says to you, no, you don't give. It's always whispering in your ear, you know, you need me. Don't let me go. And I'm thinking particularly of young people. If you're a student, I recognize you don't have much of an income. You may have no income. And it's very easy as a student to get into the pattern of, well, I don't need to give because I can't give right now. I'm not in a position to give. And then you graduate and you start to work and you've got a bit of student debt and you think to yourself, well, I need to save up now. And so you delay giving then. Now, you need to be wise in the use of your finances. You need to plan ahead. Of course you do. But giving needs to be a part of that plan. And even if you're a student, if you have some income, you need to be tithing part of that income. Because you'll get into a habit of just always putting it off. And there's always going to be a reason. You can always say to yourself, not really in a position to give. I know that maybe in a year or a few years I'll be in a better position and then I'll give. Well, money is always going to say to you, yeah, not yet. Just give it time. So just think about your attitude towards money today and whether or not you have good, godly, biblical reasons for not giving. It's helpful to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. There he's describing what a holy person looks like. Remember how he begins that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not conformed to the pattern of this world. He's describing there what holiness looks like. And if you go on and read that chapter, it's a description of what holy character is. And he says there, contribute to the needs of the saints. That's part of holiness. Contributing to the needs of the saints. So I think Jesus is confronting our heart today and asking you, what's your attitude towards money? And notice that when he lists those things that defile, he lists things like theft, like covetousness, like envy. These are all sins associated with money. So examine your heart. Now the third thing that Jesus confronts us with today is our view of the teaching of men. And he asks us, is tradition, the tradition of men, has it replaced God's word in your life? We live in a time where we have access to all kinds of teaching. I know you can go online and you can listen to sermons by John Piper or John MacArthur or Paul Washer or Tim Keller. You listen to Al Mohler. That's great. That's a blessing that we have access to all of this teaching. But there is a danger there because we can become people that just love Al Mohler, we love Paul Washer, or we love John Piper. And their views and opinions about things start to supersede God's word. And especially if you're a young Christian and you're eager and you want to learn lots, it's very easy to become really excited about Paul Washer, and you're reading Paul Washer, and you're like, yeah, this guy really gets me pumped up, and we need to be holy. Well, good. But be careful, because what can happen is his standard of holiness becomes the standard of holiness. And then you start to live your life and you start to view other Christians, not according to God's word, but some other standard of teaching. Well, this is what John Piper says. This is what Paul Washer says. And then you start to view other people and judge other people in terms not of the Bible, but of what some teacher says about holiness. And then you see somebody doing something, reading a particular book that your teacher says they shouldn't read. And so you think, well, they're unholy. They're not real Christians. And the result of that is a sectarian spirit. You start to withdraw. I don't associate with these people because they have this particular view on something. You withdraw. And you're only with the people that agree with your particular view on what constitutes holiness. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They didn't recognize that all of these people being healed in the marketplace were being made clean and that they belonged. Jesus says to the woman, you're a daughter. You belong. All of these people in Jesus' ministry are being added to the kingdom of God. They're sons and daughters in the kingdom. And the Pharisees missed it because they didn't line up with their particular view of what holiness was. And we can do the same thing. And notice that Jesus confronts them with the fifth commandment, which is about what it means to be a true son. And he says, you violated that commandment. And violation deserves death. You think you're the sons, and you're not. These are the sons and the daughters, these people that come to me in repentance and faith and are being healed. And there's a tragic irony here because the Pharisees think that it's because of their tradition and keeping their tradition that they're in. And it's actually put them out. So be careful that you're not living your life according to a standard of holiness, which is some teacher online standard of holiness, and not what God's word teaches. And beware that this isn't causing you to then withdraw and overlook those people who are sons and daughters. Remember that the series in 1 John, where John is talking about those who believe in the Son are born again. And those who are children of God love those who are born of God. In other words, you love those who are sons and daughters. So we need to watch this sectarian spirit, you know, this holy huddle. What does God's word say about holiness? Who has Christ called his son, his daughter? And then recognize them as your brothers and sisters. And this is what Paul says about holiness in Romans 12. Show brotherly affection, he says. Love your brothers and sisters in the church. Don't judge them according to some standard of holiness, which comes from some teacher. So this is Jesus' confrontation with us today. Is that mask of hypocrisy, that tradition that you're holding to, is it actually obscuring God's word? He'll use in another passage, another gospel, he'll say, what will happen is you start to strain out gnats and then swallow camels. The obvious things of the Christian life you miss because you're nitpicking these little things. So examine your heart this morning. Also, just remember, how are you relating to your parents? What's your attitude towards wealth? Well, after confronting the Pharisees, he then draws the crowd to himself. They leave, and then he speaks to the crowd directly, and he tells them a parable. He says this, look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now that's the parable. He'll go on to explain it. Some of you in your Bibles probably have a verse 16 there and then there's nothing. Is that the case? If you're interested in this, it just has to do with the textual transmission of Mark's gospel, and some of the manuscripts have there, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So that's what that's there for. And again, it's just a reminder, this is a parable. That's what Jesus says after parables. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Now I find this encouraging. The fact that disciples need to be taught, and we need to be taught. We don't always get it right away. So I'm actually encouraged by this. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark explains, thus he declared all foods clean. Now remember why Jesus teaches in parables. Parables reveal the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's what he said in Mark chapter 4. So there's something about the mystery of the kingdom of God that is revealed in what Jesus is saying here. That's why he says, hear, listen, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Because there's a mystery here about the kingdom of God. And as he explains it, there are three things that we need to hear concerning this mystery of the kingdom of God. First, holiness is not a matter of that which comes from outside. It's a matter of that which comes from inside. That's what holiness is about. Secondly, Jesus declared all foods clean. We need to take a moment and think about the significance of that. And then finally, he says, true holiness has to do with what's in the heart. What defiles you comes from out of your heart. So again, we're examining our hearts this morning. But first, he says, it's not what comes from outside you that defiles you. And here, I think, he's challenging us about our attitude towards the world out there. And the world out there is an unclean place. Yes, it is. But because of that, there's a temptation for us to view holiness primarily as a separation from the world. We're set apart. We're marked out. We're holy. So when we're thinking about holiness, it's primarily in terms of, here's what's unholy in the world, I'm not that. But that was the Pharisees' approach to holiness. Now, there's truth to that. But Jesus is reminding us here, that which defiles is not that which is out there. And I think he's having us re-examine our understanding of holiness. Now, this is what holiness really is about. This is what it means to be set apart. Not just that you're set apart from the world. You're set apart to Christ. Think about holiness that way. You've been set apart to Christ. You're joined to Christ. And you've been set apart for his service. That's holiness. You've been set apart to Christ for his service in the world. Now, Jesus, when he, in the last chapter that we looked at, Mark chapter 6, he sends out his disciples. And look what we read there, verse 7, Mark 6, verse 7. He sent them out, giving them authority over unclean spirits. He sends them out into the unclean place with authority over the unclean things. And then we read this summary statement in verses 12 to 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, that is, unclean spirits, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples are holy because they've been set apart to Christ for his service in the world. And this is how we need to view holiness. Not that the world out there is going to contaminate us. In one sense, we are the contaminant, a holy contaminant. Christ has set us apart to himself for his service to go into the world as a sanctifying presence in the world. He sent the disciples out to cast out unclean demons, to make it clean, to purify. And so he sends us out into the world to be a purifying, sanctifying presence. Not to be afraid that we might get contaminated by the world, but with a mission to be a sanctifying, purifying presence in the world. And that's how we view holiness. Now, there's two qualities or characteristics of this holy service in the world, and we see it in what Jesus himself is doing. First of all, it's compassionate. Jesus, when he had all of the crowds in front of him, it says he had compassion on them. He didn't run away. He didn't try to hide. He wasn't worried that somehow he was going to get contaminated. He had compassion on them, for they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them. And we need to daily examine our hearts and make sure that we have a compassionate, loving heart for the world. This is not to ignore the uncleanness or the sin or the depravity. But Jesus had compassion on them, and so should we. So holiness is a compassionate calling to the world. But not just compassionate, I would say, also wise. Holiness is a loving, compassionate engagement with the world, but it's also a wise engagement with the world. The last thing that Jesus mentions in verse 22, when he lists those things that defile us from within, is foolishness. And the word literally means mindlessness or unthinkingness. Not thinking. Christians need to be thinking people. We need to be thoughtful people. We need to be mindful people. And what Paul says again in Romans 12 is helpful. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, this takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to recognize what is evil, what is good. And Paul says that love is wise. Love recognizes what is evil, it recognizes what is good, it abhors what is evil, it holds fast to what is good. So as we're thinking about our calling to the world to be a purifying and sanctifying presence, we need to have compassion, we need to be loving, but it's a wise compassion. It's a thoughtful compassion. It's recognizing and naming what's evil. It's holding fast to what's good. When the disciples went out, they called people to repentance. So do you see the combination here? A compassionate wisdom. Naming evil, holding fast to what is good. But not just that, it's loving. We live in a world filled with unclean spirits, yes, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends his disciples out into the world not because they need to be afraid of the world, of being contaminated by the world. His calling isn't that you enclose yourself in a Christian bubble, read only Christian books, listen to only Christian music, only hang out with Christian people. That's not holiness. Jesus calls him to himself and sets us apart for holy service in the world. A compassionate, wise, sanctifying service. And that's what you are in the lives of people in your neighborhood, at work, in your schools, amongst your families. You're a sanctifying presence there. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember what John says in 1 John, I think it's 4, chapter 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we're not afraid of the world. Holiness is courageous. Now the second thing that Jesus mentions there is that all food is clean. And I think Yosef sent me an email last week saying, with a link to an article, which Yosef, I confess, I haven't even read the article yet. However, it had to do with hospitality. And he said, this hospitality that you keep preaching to us, here's an article that's talking about that. So I'm glad that the Gospel Coalition agrees with me on this. Great. But here it is again, because that issue here is table fellowship and food. And Jesus says that all food now is clean. And for the Jewish people of the first century, one of the ways you mark out your holiness was by not eating certain foods and by not eating with certain people. Well, Jesus says, now in the kingdom of God, all food is clean. And in fact, the reverse now is a mark of holiness. Table fellowship is now a mark of holiness. Not exclusive table eating, but table fellowship is now a sign of holiness. All foods are clean. All tables, your tables, are now holy. And one of the marks of the holiness of the early church, and one of the evidences, the demonstrations of the fact that God's Spirit was present, was the fact that everybody ate together and sat around the same table. Jews and Gentiles together. Rich and poor together around the same table. Men and women together around the same table. That table fellowship that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ, people from different ethnic backgrounds, rich people and poor people together at the same table, men and women, that's a sign of holiness. That's evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So table fellowship is sanctifying. It's holy, and especially this table here. It's a holy table. It's a sanctifying table. Then the third thing that Jesus mentions is when it comes to uncleanness, when it comes to what defiles us, it's what's in your heart. That's where you need to look. Don't look outside. Look within. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And then he identifies these evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, that's any sexual activity outside the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. You can think of this as revelry. We live in a culture that where people revel, excessive eating and drinking. Envy, slander, pride. Paul, when he's describing the holy person in Romans chapter 12, says to us, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And then foolishness. Being unthoughtful, unthinking. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So it's what's in your heart that actually defiles you. Now, I'm reminded here of a story that's told about Charles Spurgeon. He's a pastor in the 19th century in London, a famous preacher. And he set up a college for pastors where they would come and be trained for pastoral ministry. And part of that training meant training in preaching. And so student preachers would get up and preach before the college. And this would be part of their training, and they would get some evaluation for that. And on one occasion, one of the brighter, more promising students got up and he preached a very powerful sermon on Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And he was going through and he was putting on the armor, and the people watching him said you could almost hear the clink of the armor as he put it on. And at the end of the sermon, he stood back. He's got the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And he declares, "Now where is the devil?" And Spurgeon, who was sitting in the back of the audience, stood up and said, "He's inside your armor." And that's what Jesus is saying. It's a reminder. It's what comes from within that defiles us. And you can go through that list, and sure, you can check off the things, that's not me, that's not me. But I don't think any one of us can go through that list and honestly say, "Hey, I'm perfectly pure inside." I don't think so. So Jesus' word here is a word to us of repentance, of honesty. Take off the mask. Remember what Jeremiah writes. This is Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, the answer is Jesus understands it. He sees what's in your heart. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus doesn't mind being touched by unclean people. He doesn't mind spending time and associating with unclean people. That means he doesn't mind associating with you. He sees what's in your heart. He knows what's there. And he loves you. And he wants to heal you. And he wants to make that clean. And our response can't be one of self-justification or self-righteousness. Throw off the mask. Quit pretending. You're not fooling him. He knows. But he loves you, and he wants to cleanse you and heal you. So our response is the response of the people in the marketplaces that Jesus was healing, repentance and faith. And we have an opportunity for that every Sunday when we come to this table. We can come to this table in repentance and faith. And this table is a holy table. It's a sanctifying table. It makes us clean. And we're not invited to this table because somehow we are worthy or we've made ourselves holy, we've made ourselves clean. It's the blood of Christ, it's the cross of Christ that washes us clean, that makes us clean, that atones for our sin. It's because he's cleansed us and he's called us here that we come to this table. And this is the table for the family of God, for brothers and sisters, for sons and daughters. And every week when we come to this table, we are reminded, we're assured of the fact that we belong because we've been set apart to him. We belong to Christ. We're his. It's a reminder that having been joined to Christ, we've been joined to one another. And so we recognize in this meal our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a reminder to check our hearts for critical, judgmental attitudes towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Set that right. And every week we come to this table and it's a reminder that we've been set apart for his service. And that we go out into our day-to-day lives, Monday to Saturday, as a people who are called to be a sanctifying presence in the world. We don't need to be afraid of the world. It won't contaminate us. We go out and we're a sanctifying presence because we're a people filled with the Spirit. And this meal is a weekly reminder of that fact. That's who we are. As we come now, we do come in humility. We come in repentance and faith. And the words of this psalm is helpful as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm of God's intimate love and knowledge of you. Remember how that begins? "O Lord, you search me and you know me." And then in verse 23, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, that's what we do now. We ask Christ to search our heart. Is there any grievous way, any defiling thought in our hearts? And then we lay it before him in repentance. And we come and we eat this meal and we're reassured that we are his holy people, called for holy service in an unholy world. So let's come to the Lord's Supper now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.